All right, somebody wants to bring the map up for me, please. As we have, as we continue through our, through the Gospels chronologically, or the, I'm sorry, the Book of Acts chronologically, and we have come to Paul's second missionary journey, and where we left him off was in Philippi. And as was Paul's custom in those days, he was chased out of Philippi. And so he is now, we're going to see him in three different cities as we go through Acts chapter 17. And if we get through it, great. If not, then we'll finish it up later. But here is Philippi. He's going to go into Thessalonica. He's going to go into Berea. And then he's going to come down here into Athens, which, of course, is in Greece. Now, the title of this message, if you're interested, is A Tale of Three Cities. You know, again, they've been escorted out of Philippi, and they being Paul and Silas, and Timothy went with them at this point, and they move on, and according to the language, it looks like Luke stayed behind, possibly to continue to encourage those in Philippi, but the pronoun changed from they, we to they, and so we Luke obviously stays behind. And then three cities, of course, again, are Thessalonica, Berea, and then Athens, and what we see here is kind of a snapshot. They're not murals, you know, that's, it doesn't have all the detail. It's kind of a snapshot of what happened in those three cities. And in the first two cities, we're going to see the continued pressure on Paul as agitators come to push him out. You know, these are jealous men. You know, they don't, it's not that they disagree with his doctrine. They hate the fact that he is getting this kind of attention that they don't receive. But in each case, it's not before Paul establishes churches there, and it gives us some important principles, not only in his approach, but also as we see the hearts of men exposed. So the first thing that we see, you know, in verses 1 through 4, God's work there in Thessalonica, he passes through first through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, then came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue there. And so, as was Paul's custom, he goes to the synagogue and he reasons with them through Scripture. And that's important to understand. He reasons with them through Scripture. And he tells them, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. They would understand that to be the Messiah that they have been longing for this entire time, since the nation of Israel was chosen by God, you know, since the very garden when God promised a Messiah, a deliverer, anointed one, a Savior. And so this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Christ is not his last name. That's who he is. He is the Messiah, the Christ. Some were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks, you know, the synagogues couldn't do it, you know, the established church there couldn't draw these people in. But the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So all of a sudden, there's a crowd around them. And you know, Thessalonica is a very important port city. It's about 100 miles, about a three-day walk from Philippi. And modern-day Thessalonica is still a large, thriving city. The church, unfortunately, is not thriving there. Again, this is all up in Europe. What we know to be Macedonia or northern Greece at this point. And so he went to the synagogue. He preached Jesus crucified and risen again to the Jews, to the God-fearing Gentiles there. And there are several things that we can note about that. First of all, again, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, meaning there was a dialogue. You know, he wasn't just up there, you know, teaching. There was actually dialogue. I'll tell you, you know, as much as I love Sunday mornings, I love gathering, you know, the family together, this part of, you know, this family reunion on Sunday mornings. I'll tell you what, Thursday nights, breakfast with the men, when we dialogue, that there's just some amazing fruit out of that. And that's when, you know, as you're getting together with other brothers and sisters, as you dialogue with them through Scripture, as you understand the Word of God because you're with each other, that is, there's just nothing like it. You know, on Sunday mornings, you're hearing my voice. you know, and at some points of time you stop hearing my voice, you know. But whenever you're dialoguing with Scripture, reasoning with each other from Scriptures, there's just such incredible growth. I understand that the ladies are getting together on Wednesday night for that very same thing. There's just incredible growth. Not that I'm discouraging you guys from coming on Sunday mornings, because those family reunions are important. But that's where it's really just, you can get in and just really have an understanding that you might not necessarily come away from on a Sunday morning. So he reasons with them about, you know, the fact that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, and what he did for them. He suffered and rose again from the dead. Some were persuaded. A lot of them were persuaded. A great multitude was persuaded. Devout Greeks, leading women, you know, and by leading women, he means women that were important positions in government and in industry, women who had influence. And so the work was a great success, a great multitude. But he was only there for three Sabbaths. There's a lot of discussion amongst church leaders and scholars and theologians exactly what three Sabbaths means. Does that mean he was there for 6 months, but he only went to the synagogue three times? Does that mean he was there 1, 2, 3 Sunday or Saturdays, which means that he was only there for 2 weeks, but three Saturdays? We really don't know. What we do know that what Luke is trying to convey is he was there for a really brief time, a very brief time. And during that time, we know that he was there long enough to actually receive financial support from the Christians in Philippi that he just left, because he speaks to, regarding that in Philippians 4. You know, you guys were kind enough, you were generous enough to send me support. So he was there long enough to receive that, for them to gather up that support and actually send it on that 3-day walk. And this really helped with the successful work amongst the Thessalonians. But it's not going to last. In verses 5 through 8, we see that there were some Jews who were not persuaded, and it wasn't because they disagreed with the doctrine. It says here because they became envious, and they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, the mob. You know, I think today they're called Antifa. That's my only political comment for the day, I promise. You know, they became envious, and so they're gathering evil people, you know, troublemakers, rabble-rousers, you know, from the marketplace, and they're gathering up this mob, and they're sitting, it says they're setting the city in an uproar, they're threatening riots, and they're, you know, calling for Paul and Silas's head. And you know, well, Paul and Silas, this is nothing new to them. It happened in Pisidian Antioch, it happened in Iconium, it happened in Lystra on the first missionary journey. You know, so, you know, you can almost see Paul going, here it comes again, you know. They're in a house of a man named Jason. We don't know anything about him other than there was a Christian there in Thessalonica. Possibly he was, you know, kind of the headquarters for the church at that point. And so when they didn't find Paul and Silas there, they attacked Jason himself and the people that were with him. Just attacked them. Didn't come in and reason with them. Didn't find, you know, didn't ask where Paul and Silas were. They attacked them. And they're crying out, we're looking for those who have turned the world upside down, because they've come here as well. Wouldn't that be cool to be accused of turning the world upside down? Well, what Paul and Silas was doing, actually what Jesus was doing, what the Holy Spirit was doing through Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, was turning the world right side up. They didn't like it. And we're always going to find that kind of resistance from the world. Whenever we try to teach truth, whenever we try to speak truth into the world, they're going to hate it. And why should we be surprised when they hate it? And the enemy's going to use whatever he can. And in this case, it's envy. So their accusation is they're all acting contrary to the decrees. Wow, what is wrong with my mouth? They're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, Paul, when he is preaching, doesn't ever mention King Jesus. He's careful. But this is because this is a very serious accusation, and he understood that, you know, that in proclaiming Jesus as king publicly like that, he was going to attract unnecessary attention from the Romans. So this was a very serious accusation made by the evil men from the marketplace. They were concerned it would be construed as opposition against Caesar and against Rome. And we see ultimately in Jerusalem what happens when you oppose Rome. They come in and they destroy it. And I think that's good to understand, because what Rome would do is as they would conquer a place, they would allow you to continue to do whatever you wanted to do, you know, whatever your religion was, whatever your civics were, you know, they'd let that continue as long as you paid homage and taxes to Rome. Ultimately, later on, as they got into the emperors and they began to require that you also call them God at some point, at least once a year, and that would go on with no problem until you were seen to be in opposition to Rome, at which point they would come in and crush you. Paul didn't want that. Nobody wanted that. The gospel has no political aspirations. We have to understand that. The gospel has no political aspirations. It is not looking to take over governments. It's looking to take over the heart of people. Both Peter and Paul would exhort believers to obey authorities. And that's still very much today, that we are, as Christians, to obey authorities. But it does establish in us freedom from the influence of the kingdoms of this world. Now, obviously, that obedience to authority has a limit. And any time the authority of this world runs contrary to the authority of the kingdom that we serve, we have an obligation not to obey. The one thing that they understood without it being spoken, and the one thing that they had difficulty with, is that the gospel does teach that Jesus is King of our hearts, King of our lives. The gospel has no political aspirations, but the world will make it political. The Ten Commandments displays. That's a political fight. The recent bill that was passed in California regarding the outlawing of any material being sold regarding conversion therapy. Do you understand how subtle that is? That ultimately, while they'll tell you that's not what they're trying to do, ultimately what that means is as soon as you sell a Bible in California, which clearly says for you to repent of your sins, which includes homosexuality, you're in violation. They'll tell you, oh, no, that's not true. That's exactly where that's going. That is exactly where that is going. Well, we've seen our brothers and sisters throughout the United States, you know, who have refused to sell cakes and flowers and photography services and those things into the LGBTQ community as part of their wedding. They're not denying them those services. You know, you want a cupcake? Come on in. You want flowers? Come on in. You want me to take your picture? Not a problem. Oh, you want an engagement picture? No. You want a wedding picture? No. Yeah, you can come in and stay, in my bed and breakfast, but you can't bring your lover or your same-sex spouse. That's against what I believe. So it is the world that makes these things political, and that's exactly what's happening here in Thessalonica. So they say, you know, guys, yeah, probably a good idea if you leave. They've already beaten us up. They've taken a bond from Jason, basically, just like we think of as a bond today. You know, he had to put up some cash just to say this isn't going to happen again, and we're going to take care of this mess, and until you do, we're going to hold on to this, whatever this asset is. And so they said, you know, please go away for a while. We'll take care of this. You know, maybe you can come back in a little bit later. And so they send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they left Thessalonica very quickly, not wanting to bring any more persecution on the Christians or to jeopardize what Jason had put up as a security deposit. Now, Paul has no problem sticking around in Philippi, you know, and saying, after being beaten, I'm a Roman citizen, you know, and he doesn't flee the city. He actually goes to Lydia's house and he encourages the church, you know. But here, you know, exercising discretion, understanding that he's putting others at risk, he says, you know, it really would be a good time to retreat at this point, to move on. And so that's what he does. So again, according to Acts 17:2, you know, he only spent a few weeks in Thessalonica, you know, or at least a brief period of time, and it seems that he wished he could have taught them more. So he decided to teach them more in a written letter, and many believe that 1 and 2 Thessalonians was his first letter written to a congregation. And we'll get to that actually, I think, after chapter 18 maybe. We'll actually get into 1 and 2 Thessalonians. While Paul is in Corinth, you know, he wrote these letters. And he wrote these letters to strengthen and encourage the church in Thessalonica. And when we read these letters, we see that Paul dove straight into teaching over those three Sabbaths, because the way he wrote them pre-assumes knowledge. I mean, this wasn't baby stuff. You know, this was strong doctrine. So we can see from here that Paul didn't warm them up to these issues over that period of time. He dove right in. And so when we read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we see that he talks about the lordship of Jesus. He talks about the suffering persecution for the sake of the gospel. Wait a minute, you didn't tell me that, you know, when you converted me and when we were baptized. What's this persecution stuff? No, he told them. This was not news to them. Told about his return. You know, he concentrated a lot on Jesus' return. And he also wanted to correct some misunderstandings, you know, which we'll talk about when we get into those epistles. There's some concern that they had regarding his return, regarding those who had died, you know, before them. You know, and then ultimately when they figured out that, you know, the Lord's coming back soon, and they, you know, gave up all their assets, they ran up their credit card charges, you know, and went and sat on the hill and just kind of waited, you know. And he said, no, don't do that. You need to come back here and work, you know. And he focused on the principles of faith and hope and love. And these are incredibly encouraging letters, but they are full of doctrine. And it's important to understand that. And these were being written to people that Paul assumed would understand these things because he had taught them so well during that short period of time. We don't need to ease into the gospel, nor does it need to be complex. So as they left Thessalonica in flames almost, they go into Berea. And it says that when they went into the synagogue of the Jews, these were more fair-minded, those in Thessalonica, right down the road, a little more fair-minded, in that they received the word with all readiness. You know, they were hearing what Paul and Silas and Timothy had to say, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So two things earned this compliment for the Bereans, that they were more fair-minded. First of all, they received the word with all readiness. There was a willingness to hear what was being said. And secondly, there was not only a willingness, there was a willingness to dive in to see if what was being said was true. So they searched the scriptures, it says daily, diligently, while Paul and Silas were there, to hear what it was that was being said and make sure that what was being said was true. And what was the scripture that they were diving into? The Old Testament. Well, they just called it scripture. What we call Old Testament. And that's what they were diving into. Their research was not casual. It had a certain character to it. They were seeing exactly what it is that they were saying. And they did it daily. It was worth it to them to work hard at it and consistently investigate the Word of God and to see how Paul's teaching matched up with it. They wanted to find out, you know. They understood this is a book of truth, and they wanted to find out. There was no skepticism here because it said that they received what was being said readily. But there was discernment. And you may have heard that term from other brothers and sisters. You need to be a Berean. That's what we're talking about here, is that you need to search the scriptures daily. You need to search to see, even as you walk out of here, hopefully you're taking some notes and the Lord's putting some things on your heart. But the first thing that you guys need to do is to go back and search the scriptures and say, is what that guy said correct? Is what that guy said accurate? Is he teaching the word of God, dividing it correctly? You know, and you might think that today. When I get back, you know, in a couple of weeks, you're going to need to do that again. And you're going to need to do that with any teacher you listen to. You know, if you're skeptical of the teacher, just don't listen to him. You know? Why should you trouble yourself trying to do that if you're just trying to play gotcha? You know? I mean, there are discernment ministries out there that, you know, and some of them are fine, but at some times you think that maybe there should be a discernment ministry to investigate discernment ministries, you know, because they can just get so tied up in this stuff. Search the scriptures daily. Find out for yourself. Find out the truth from yourself. You know, I was blessed to realize that early on as a Christian. As most of you know, when Denise and I got saved down in Florida, we immediately went back to what we knew, which was the Catholic Church. And the guy that was discipling me was a Southern Baptist. And you know, I was excited about what God was teaching us in that church, and he was teaching us some real truths even at that point. And so I invited him to this event that we had. It was some kind of three or four day revival, and he went with us, and I was just, I can just see it as if it was yesterday. It was just so impacting. You know, after we walked out, I said, what do you think? You know, I'm excited. This is cool stuff, you know. And I said, you know, what do you think? And he said, well, tell you what, the next time we get together, let's go through the Word and see what is true and what was not about what we heard tonight. He'd never criticized anything. He simply said, let's go through the Word together and see what was true and if there was anything that was not. And so we got together, and there was a lot of stuff that wasn't true. It was cool, it sounded good, but it wasn't true. My first taste of being a Berean. I encourage you to be Bereans. No matter how well established, no matter how well liked, no matter how much you know somebody personally, be a Berean. Make sure that what they are telling you lines up with the Word of God. Because they did that, because Paul reasoned with them, and Silas reasoned with them, and they searched the Word of God, many of them believed. And there is not any good, pure-hearted teacher that should fear a diligent and informed Bible student. As a matter of fact, any pure-hearted teacher should welcome a person like that. Because any pure-hearted teacher is going to know that they don't know how, they don't have all the answers. And they can be challenged on these things. You need to look at things a little bit differently, perhaps. Maybe that's not exactly the way that scripture was written. And we're always needing to be learning. So, Paul and Silas look around and say, oh, here it comes again. The Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. So again, they send Paul and Silas away to go to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Paul went by himself. So evidently there was enough, you know, they stayed in the shadows enough that Silas and Timothy were able to remain there. But Paul went off and he went on to Athens. Now they're going to join him a little bit later. So, you know, they weren't satisfied to force Paul out of their own city. They followed him to Berea so they could make sure they force him out of there as well. Again, same tactics that are being used today so well. Stirring up the crowds. run out by an angry mob, stirred up by envious Jewish leaders. Not even faithful people that, you know, are just concerned for his doctrine. They just hate the fact that he's attracting crowds. And they couldn't. So they immediately sent the brethren away. Paul to Athens, Silas and Timothy stayed there a little more under the undercover. And, you know, and it shows that Paul was very interested in building the people, not the numbers. You know, and he didn't think he had a monopoly on it, but he wanted to train up others to do that as well. So Paul's waiting for them in Athens. And it says the spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. And says, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue. Again, reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. And then he goes to the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. So he's street preaching to anybody who happens to be there. Athens, at this point, was 500 years past its former glory, you know, known as the place of the philosophers. It was known for its education. It is what we now recognize as the birthplace of Western democracy. It was a huge, you know, even though there were nation states in there, Greece by itself, you know, was a powerhouse, and Athens was certainly among them. You know, the Greek pantheon of gods were the very things that the ones the Romans adopted and then renamed and kind of retooled for their own benefit. But you can see pretty much a one-to-one correlation between all the Roman gods and the Greek gods. You know, they're just different, you know, Latin names versus Greek names. But anyway, so Athens is now 500 years past its former glory. And as a matter of fact, and if you look at Daniel, where it talks about, you know, that statue, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you know, it's when Greece was replaced by Rome. And but Athens was a very famous and historic city, but it was given over to philosophy, it was given over to idolatry. Beautiful art, I think some of you have actually been to Greece and to Athens, you know, and you can attest to the fact, or you know, if you've ever seen some kind of travelogue, it's just beautiful art, you know, and is a beautiful architecture, but as impressive as it was, it was completely sullied by all the idols that were there. It was an oppressive place because it was a demonic place. It was given over to idols. It would be similar for Paul if he were to go into, say, Oxford, you know, in England, or Harvard, in you know, here in the United States, and to preach openly on the streets. That would be that same kind of attitude. You know, who is this person that's invading our ivory tower? So Paul's in the synagogue, then he goes out in the marketplace. He's reasoning with those in the synagogue, and then he's going out and trying to reason with those in the marketplace. But the novelty of his message earns him an invitation to preach at the intellectual center of the city called the Areopagus, which is basically the marketplace, is what it's called. And there's a place on there called Mars Hill, which is famous because that's, according to their mythology, was where the god Mars was actually tried. So they call it Mars Hill. And these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers came up to him, and they, you know, they called him a babbler. Basically, if you look at that word, you know, dig into it a little bit, it means a seed picker. You know, I get a little philosophy here, I get a little something here, I get a little something here, I get a little something here, and then I blip, and I just kind of regurgitate it to you. You know, that's what they mean by that babbler, just a seed picker. They're picking up just all kinds of stuff along the way. But then they also say he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. So they said, well, this could be fun. That's really what it was. This could be fun. You know, something to do on a Saturday afternoon. Come on over to the Areopagus. We'll hear you out. You're bringing strange things to our ears, so let's hear about it. We want to know what these mean. So, you know, so the Athenians and everybody else who were there, it says Luke says, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Sound familiar? I think the philosophy now is called Facebook and Pinterest. These Epicureans, we have a different understanding of what an Epicurean means than what their actual philosophies were, because when we say Epicurean today, you know, it's kind of a hedonistic, pleasure-seeking, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die kind of attitude. But then the Epicureans, they actually pursued pleasure as the chief purpose of life, but really that pleasure was more of living a peaceful life free from pain. They didn't want any excess of too much partying or too much pain. They just wanted to, right here, you know, don't bother me with this stuff. I'm good on my lazy boy, you know. And that was really kind of what the Epicurean philosophy was. They didn't deny the existence of gods, but they believed that they didn't have anything to do with man, you know. And again, they just kind of a leave me alone, get off of my lawn kind of people, you know. But now when we think of Epicurean, we think of things differently. And then the Stoic philosophers, you know, were pantheists who put great emphasis on moral sincerity and a high sense of duty. A pantheist is somebody that believes that God, that all things are God. Okay, does that make sense? You know, this chair is God, you're God, I'm God, you know. Everything, the trees are God, everything is God. You know, and that collectively makes up this God. And so they believed, again, that everything was God. God was in everything. That they believed that all things, good or evil, were from God, so nothing should be resisted. And that's where we get that, you know, when somebody talks, well, how did he take it, you know, when his house burned down? Well, he was pretty stoic about it. You know, he didn't just, well, nothing I can do, you know. So nothing should be resisted. No particular direction or destiny for mankind. You're just kind of like a pinball, just however you go. So because of that, they cultivated a spirit of proud dignity, and they believed that suicide was better than a life lived with less dignity. You know, if you couldn't live a dignified life, just go ahead and take your life. So because Paul didn't speak with the same philosophical niceties, you know, he didn't have the same approach that they did, you know, that was popular in Athens, he said, they called him a babbler, a seed picker. And they said, well, you're preaching foreign gods. You're preaching gods from outside of the pantheon of gods that we know and understand, you know, with Zeus at the top and all the other ones. And it says he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, and that's important. Jesus and the resurrection. Paul's message didn't change. It never did change. He focused on Jesus, and he focused on the resurrection. But it was because, again, the novelty of Paul's message that they said, come talk to us, you know, we can have some fun with this. It's just, again, just one more thing that we can argue about. And, you know, they liked that constant, always changing stream of news and information. So he begins to speak to them, and this is what he says. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So at this time, he didn't begin with the exposition of Scripture because they didn't understand Scripture. So he brought to them something that they would understand in order to try and build that bridge. That was his custom with dealing with Jews or Gentiles, but these guys were so engaged in their philosophy, he had to find something to break into it, to break through. So instead of the Old Testament, he begins with general references to religion, you know, very generically. In all things, you are very religious. And they're going, oh, that wasn't a compliment. And he says, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. They were covering their tracks. Basically, what happened was about 600 years prior to this, Epimenides came up with a good idea because there was this plague that ran through Athens. And so he let this, I think it was a goat, it may have been a sheep, I don't remember, but he let this animal roam through the city, and wherever it stopped, they would build an altar and they would make a sacrifice and they would name it after a certain god. And then he looked around and he said, maybe we missed one. So the next time, you know, the very last one, you know, he decided to sacrifice, and an inscription was to the unknown god, just in case, you know, because these guys were mean. These gods of Greek mythology were mean, and so he said, you know, just in case. So that was the altar to the unknown god. So this is what Paul tells the Athenians. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to us all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So he spoke of a God who both created and is outside of creation. And this unknown God does away with the need for all the other gods. This unknown God directly counters both philosophies that are presented at that marketplace. It counters both of them. And Paul continues to, you know, he's telling them that they're all descended from Adam through Noah, one God who created us all, one God to whom we're all obligated. And so we should seek the Lord even though he's not far from us. And then he quotes actually two philosophers, poets from years before. For in him we live and move and have our being, for we are also his offspring. Those are quotes. The first one was to Epimenides, the Cretan, and who he quotes again, and by the way, in Titus, and Aratus, who was about 300 years before that. And so he's actually using their, can you imagine their ears perking up when they're hearing their own poets? You know, he didn't quote them because they were prophets or because they were teaching the word of God. He quoted them because this truth was a biblical truth. And by using this biblical truth in a way that they understood, he began to build that bridge to his audience. I think that that's valid. I think that's a valid way to do things. Because sometimes we get so engaged in our own understanding of Scripture, or we try to use Scripture so much in such a way that people look at us like in a blank stare, you know? So is it okay to quote Scripture, or excuse me, to quote a verse from a Metallica song, you know, in order to bridge the gap with somebody? Well, first I would say you need to repent of listening to Metallica. But yeah, I think it is. I think there are certain, you know, there are certain songs, you know, that if you come across the lyrics, for instance, and I had done this before, okay, now this is what you believe and this is what you're saying. Do you understand that what he's saying, I can point to in the Word of God? But he's saying it in a different way than what the Word of God intends. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. So therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Offspring can't come from gold or silver. So then he tells the Athenians what they have to do because of who God is. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the men from whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all of this to all by raising him from the dead. So he's commanding all men everywhere to repent because Jesus has come. You know, Paul went from knowing who God is, our creator, to who we are, his offspring, to our responsibility before him, to understand him and worship him in the truth, to our accountability if we dishonor him, which is judgment. He didn't preach a soft gospel. He boldly confronted the wrong ideas the Athenians had about God, and he confronted them with the reality of the coming judgment. And it says he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, whom he's ordained. So Paul's now referring to Jesus. The first mention of Jesus presented him as a righteous judge. He was given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And so now we get into something called the resurrection, and this puzzles them. But the emphasis on the resurrection is important because Paul sees that as the assurance of the promise, and we understand why. Because if Jesus died on the cross, that would not have been sufficient for our sins to be forgiven unless he truly had resurrected from the dead. Otherwise, he would have just been another dead prophet. But the fact that he was God and he resurrected from the dead, that is our receipt of the fact that we are blood bought, we are paid for, and that our sins are forgiven. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear again on this matter." So Paul departed from them, and there were some men that joined and believed among them, these folks and others with them. So why did they hear of the when they heard the resurrection of the dead, did some mock? The resurrection wasn't a popular idea among Greek philosophers. So some people thought Paul was foolish for even believing such a thing. But others wanted to hear more about this new teaching. Again, it was fun. It was a fun new thing. But they believed that anything material was inherently evil, so there really could be no such thing as a glorified body, and so they thought the ultimate form of glory would be pure spirit. Now, we see in that the seeds of some of the same teachings that are ultimately going to plague John when he writes his gospel and he writes his epistles, you know, as he tries to combat the Gnostic beliefs. You know, this is the same stream of thought here, you know, which is unfortunately has become a very much a part of our new age today. It's that same idea. So Paul departed among them. Paul wanted to talk about Jesus. He wasn't interested in philosophical discussion. He wasn't interested in just arguing for arguing's sake. You know, he wasn't interested in just throwing something out there to see if anybody would bite. He wanted to talk about Jesus. I believe, as we read through this, that either Paul was interrupted before he could give the entirety of the gospel, because he lost them at the resurrection, or that Luke presented just a very small piece of this message because he was emphasizing the point they disagreed with, causing Paul to lose them. Does that make sense? And the reason why I bring this up is because this approach is often criticized by people saying, you know, you shouldn't do that. Paul preached a soft gospel. He never mentioned the cross. And the whole approach, Mars Hill approach, if you will, if I can put it that way, is bogus. You know, you can't bring somebody, you can't build a bridge with somebody by using their own, using their own material against them, if you will. Because the cross was never mentioned. Well, the resurrection was mentioned. Resurrection can't happen without death. I honestly believe that Luke concentrated on the thing that confused them. And so again, it's often been criticized, and I personally do not believe, and you might hold your own opinion, and that's okay. That's absolutely okay. But I personally do not believe that this is a bad approach if it is used correctly, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. So how do we take this home? Thessalonians, let's preach the unvarnished whole of the gospel, including the return of Christ. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Preach it. You know, bring the word of truth to people in a way that they can understand. Berea, as hearers of the word, don't take in every word from a teacher without searching the scriptures yourself. Not in contention. Not looking to catch someone. This isn't gotcha study, you know. I knew that preacher was teaching heresy, you know, because he said Paul was someplace other than he was, you know. Read it because you desire the truth. You know, and if you don't trust them, don't listen to them. Just don't listen to them. The only way that people continue on is if they've got an audience. Don't be part of that. But you do that to prove and to receive for yourself. And whenever you do that, you own it. That becomes a part of who you are because you've taken the time to recognize it, to pray these things before the Lord, make it a part of who you are, to receive these things into your heart and into your life. Athens, to someone completely foreign to these things, which you're not, you know, it's kind of interesting. We're kind of in an interesting space right now. 20 years ago, I could say with confidence that everybody's at least heard the gospel. I don't know that I can say that anymore. And even in the church, there is such a biblical illiteracy. In the church, there's such a biblical illiteracy that because of the bridge building, that maybe we need to start building bridges into their lives. Some go too far. They immerse themselves in the culture in order to build that bridge, and I don't think that that's right, because it's been quoted, I think William Booth said it first, that the church is less effective in the world when it is most like it. You know, we are called to be holy. We're called to be separated. And so we don't need to look like or act like or be like the world in order to reach them. Paul didn't change who he was. He simply took a little bit of a different approach in trying to reach out a hand to these guys in order to build, as we say, build a bridge, you know. But the idea of the bridge is not to go over there, it's to get them over here. And the idea of the bridge is not to live on the bridge. You don't want to live on the bridge. You get them over here. But I think, you know, if you've run across something that strikes you as biblical truth, because all truth is biblical truth, even if somebody says it, some heathen says it, you know, if it can be used in a way, say, okay, look, now you're interested in this, think about this, and then you begin to take them in. But preach the gospel. Let's pray. Before we do that, there's a couple of folks that I want to call up, and we're going to pray for them specifically. Mr. Hedrick, if you want to come on up here.